This evening we're turning to the Old Testament, our place way over in the book of Genesis. If you would join me there, please, in chapter 17. If you've been reading through Genesis, perchance, at the beginning of this new year, then you'll remember already that this is an important chapter. Some essential things happen here in this section between Abram and the Lord. And in this chapter, we'll find this man changed from Abram to Abraham, and some things made very clear to God's servant. Let's begin our reading with verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Thus far we have a monologue, don't we? Now, then verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And he said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abram said to God, and Abraham, excuse me, said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee.' But God said, 'No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Which way to go from all that vast store of verses there, right? Well, in prayer over what we should look at and look at in the mornings, then look at in the evenings, a thought resonated, and it sort of it's stuck with me now until it's dislodged by something else, I suppose. But I thought that we would consider the prayers of the Bible, prayers that we see in the Scripture. And if you think about this, when the Bible teaches prayer, it doesn't lay out a doctrine, does it, so much? You may find it here and there in a precept or a principle, but actually the way the Bible teaches prayer is through example. You have actual prayers given for us, and we learn the way that the apprentice used to learn. He'd just hang around the master, and he would watch what the master would do, and he would imitate those things. The musicians, I've told you before, they get a manuscript, and then they get blank manuscript paper, and laboriously, note for note, little dot for little dot, squiggly line for squiggly line, they'd copy it. And in the process of doing that, you learn a lot. And I think it's much the same way in the process of listening to these men and these women of God pray, we learn a lot about prayer. Now, often I've been encouraged by the different aspects of prayer that are seen in the Scripture. For instance, I love their honesty, the way that men or women will pray honestly in the Scripture. Now, no doubt there's many insincere words that have been uttered by insincere men all over the place, but the Scripture will stop and record the genuine, heartfelt cry of those who, what, they were in trouble, they were hurting, sometimes they were even angry, and they told the Lord as much. In other words, these are prayers where men did not necessarily sugarcoat what they felt. They just told the Lord what they felt, what they were feeling, what they're thinking, how things were even looking to them if they didn't quite understand it. I love the prayer of Habakkuk. You remember that? And he says, Lord, I don't get it. Now, I'm paraphrasing Habakkuk there. He says, are you going to judge a nation that's righteous, though we're stumbling about, by a nation less righteous? Are you going to do this? And Abraham will stand before God and say, Lord, are you going to wipe out the entire valley if it lacks five more righteous people in it? Far be it from thee. They didn't sugarcoat things. They told exactly how they felt. If they were sad, they would tell him. If they were happy, they would tell him. How long, O Lord, how long should the wicked exult? How long should they scorn thy people? That's an honest prayer, isn't it? And so is this. Lord, thou hast made me glad by what thou hast done. And may the Lord bring that into our vocabulary soon, very soon. And hopefully, as we look at these different prayers, and I don't know how long it will go, but they're scattered about, and that lends itself to sort of a hopping and skipping and leaping and jumping, doesn't it? But hopefully we can learn to pray as we look at them a bit more honestly. Also, as I look at these prayers, and all this by introduction, by the way, I'm instructed by their reverence. If they're honest and said what they felt, at the same time, they were reverent. What was the first point in the Lord's Prayer? Our Lord said, all right, when you pray, say this. And the first lesson was, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as soon as you utter that, you realize you're not speaking to men. You're not speaking to your buddy. You're not speaking to your husband or wife or friends. You're speaking to God. Now, indeed, he is the best of all good friends, but he's also the Ancient of Days and the Father of our spirits. And so there is a way to pour out our hearts before him, and yet with reverence and with godly fear. I like the way that the Lord comes to Abraham here. and says, I am God Almighty. And that sort of puts you on holy ground, doesn't it? I mean, it puts a sobriety on your spirit, a reverence tinges your thinking. And I think it's wonderful and terrible that the man could fall on his face and burst into laughter, but he does. Anyway, hopefully, we can learn to pray more reverently as we study the prayers in the Scripture. And again, they encourage me because we get enlightened by the content of what they pray. Now, so often, what is our trouble? Remember how Paul puts it for us in the 8th chapter of Romans? I'll read it for you. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, Paul says as he writes in that wonderful chapter. For we don't know how to heal people. We hardly know how to preach a sermon. We certainly don't know how to raise the dead. But these are not the things that Paul says, though he could say any one of those with accuracy. But he says this, we do not know how to pray as we should. And I'll just confess to you that it's one thing to stand in a pulpit before men and open your mouth. It's another thing to lie on your face before God and try to open your mouth. And then the words, where'd those words go? Why aren't they coming? Why is there so little content in what I'm trying to say and think? Oh, I had so many things I was going to pray about. And all of a sudden you're tang-tangled and it's just not, it's everything's bottled up in your spirit, right? Well, thank God, Paul goes on in that verse and he says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, having said that, though, I do not believe that the latter half of verse 26 means that we're supposed to resign ourselves to our ignorance and just say, well, the Spirit will pray for me because he knows what's on the heart of God and I don't have to worry about it. I'm weak and he knows it and he's praying. End of story, I'm going out and playing golf. I don't think that's what Paul means. Do you? That was a chance for some feedback there. Okay. All right. I think that Paul meant for us to lay hold of the will of God and to discuss it with him. I think that it's not that we have to have the immensity of the full compass of God's thoughts and plans and his outworkings of his purposes, but to know enough of his mind and his heart and his will to lay hold of him. Do you remember what John said about going from a little babe in Christ to becoming a young man? There are some things that are true of you. What are they?
Strong.
Okay. The Word of God abides in you. That's what I'm looking for. The Word of God abides in you. Now, when that happens, it won't be long before you're overcoming the evil one. But also that you're laying hold of God's will and purpose and you've grasped it and you've seen it and the Scripture is doing its work in you as God speaks to your spirit by His Spirit through the Scripture. And you start laying hold of it and then you bring it back to God and discuss it with Him. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm laboring at trying to say. Here is an example of content and how just reading the content of one man's prayer, I don't know, it gives feet to our own thoughts. It gives wings to our own aspirations. I tell you, when you're praying for a young person, a child, a friend, a grandson, granddaughter, here's a fine place to go. Listen to Paul praying about these things. May God, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, this is prayed a lot before our services and during our services, and I thank God for it. Oh, Lord, open our eyes and open the ears of our heart, and may we understand. It comes from a place in the Bible. This is not just a fine thought that we've cobbled up together here. It's Scripture. And he goes on. He said, why pray such a thing? Listen to Paul. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This is the experience now of heaven on earth. This is the sense of the hand of God has scooped me out of this evil, perverse generation. He's planted my feet upon a rock. He's made my footsteps firm. He has opened the door of heaven for me. He has put me in that new and a living way, and I have hope because of that. It changes life. And so Paul is saying, not just in not some mechanical way, oh, Lord, open the eyes of their heart, but open the eyes of their heart that they might know the hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Do you know that you're rich in Christ Jesus? You are rich. And you may pull out your wallet right now and argue with me, say, oh no. And I'll say that if you're in Christ Jesus, you are rich. You are rich. God has put a treasure within you, and there's glory awaiting. And it's in the saints, that glory that awaits, the sense of the wonder of stepping into his presence. Go read Hebrews 12 and see where the saints walk now that have gone on to their rest. It's glorious. But you have that now in the bud, and the first down payment is yours. And he goes on, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Oh, my. Power to walk aright, power to avoid temptation, power to understand, like we were discussing this morning, you can see certain things and perceive what's at the heart of it. Now that's a kind of a power to be kind to people, a power to not react but to act in a self-controlled way. I mean, the list, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And Paul was saying, oh, I open their eyes and open their hearts that they may sense this and know this. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, that's just an illustration. That's just the first few verses of, well, the latter few verses there in the first chapter of Ephesians. Perhaps the Lord willing, we'll get there. But you see the value of studying the prayers in the Scripture. And hopefully, we can learn to pray. And here's a word I've manufactured, I'm afraid. We can learn to pray more understandingly. Is that a good word? Pencil it, it says it is. All right. To know more of the mind of God. To know more of his heart. To know more of his will. And as we say, to discuss it with him. You have a vocabulary right in your hand. The book of God is full to teach us to pray, how to pray, what to pray. All right, and there are other lessons too, and we won't go much into them yet. Passion, pathos, a sense of desire that you hear in these prayers. Perseverance at times. Men that will not let God go, and you learn from that. And sometimes even brevity. One of the most powerful prayers in all of the Scripture is just this. Two words. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. Have you ever prayed that? And it's eloquent. It's eloquent. Well, all right. You're saying, what has this all got to do with Genesis 17? Let's look at that tonight for just a few moments. We have some time left. We have Abraham's prayer for us there in the 18th verse of this chapter 17. And he's listened to all this great monologue on God's part. The Lord said, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. It's going to happen this way and at this time. It's going to happen through this person. This is the name of the child that's going to happen. I'm going to make a covenant with him. I'm going to make him this. I'm going to make your wife the mother of nations and of kings. And I mean, it's just this vast universe of promise right here. The whole purpose of God, the Cliff Notes, is being laid out before Abraham right here. And this is how he prays. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, I see in this prayer so many of the things that we've mentioned already. There is reverence. There's honesty. There's great desire. There's even brevity here, isn't there? It's all right here in the utterance of this one man. Is this the sum and content of his prayer? There could have been a couple of more sentences scattered in, but this is what we are told he prayed. Oh, God, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, that prayer in context is both illustrative and encouraging. Have you ever sat, and you'll have to catch yourself later, you'll have to recognize this from a remove, but you've sat and you've listened to a sermon, maybe you've read a great book, and it's laid out for you the whole thing that God has on his heart to do, or some marvelous work, you hear about it, you hear it preached, and then by golly, you draw the wrong conclusion, and your heart goes off the wrong way. Have you ever done that? I have. And you've missed it somehow. You haven't grasped all that he's saying. And it says, he's talking to him, God is, all up to this point about Isaac, right? And the descendants are going to come through Isaac and the covenant that will be established through Isaac. And then he says, let Ishmael live before thee. Now, at this point, Ishmael is the only son he's got. And so I hear the man pleading for his son. Not that God would change his mind necessarily, but that this son, God would bless this son, that God would use this son in his purpose and his plan. I think Abraham knows enough about God and his ways right here to realize what this covenant means. What God is trying to establish through him and what he's promising to give him. And oh, this lad here, he is my offspring. And I think it's touching. I think it's touching. And I do not fault the man for this one bit. If I were there and praying for him, and I would say, yeah, the kid has promise. And Lord, he will have all the promise in the world if you but touch him and bless him. And this is what Abraham seems to be saying. But oh, like us, I mean, don't you meet yourself in the Bible? You just say, I'd kind of rather you do it this way. Lord, I'd kind of like it to go in this direction. If you wouldn't mind, would you kind of swing over this way and make an addendum to paragraph 6, section 3, and let's add a footnote that Ishmael, and can we do that? And the very first prayer that we have recorded for us, at least that we're looking at here, I mean, there's other prayers. We're told, for instance, that men way back in the early part of the book of Genesis, men began calling on the name of the Lord. And Edward said, this is the first outpouring of the Spirit, the first revival we have. I think it's at the birth of Seth has a son, and they start calling on the name of the Lord. But we don't know what they say. So we don't have that recorded for us. And then there's some other conversations between men and God that don't seem to mount to the realm of prayer, the avenue of prayer, because, for instance, God says to Cain, where's your brother? And I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Does that sound like a prayer to you? We're not going to dignify it with the word prayer. It just sounds like a complaint, like a surlish, churlish response. Even the answer between Adam and Eve to God as he's walking in the garden is a defense. Oh, she made me do it. Well, the devil made me do it, and that sort of thing. We're looking at men calling upon the name of the Lord. And so this first one that we come to here for us is not answered. Now that's instructive right there, isn't it? Oh, let this boy live. What is God's answer? Verse 19, God said, no. Shall we stop praying? Let's just fold up our tent and just quit following God. What's your answer to that? No, I'm intent upon this, the Lord says. It's going to come this way. I'm going to do it through Sarah. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter, How would you like to be called that all the rest of your life? He laughs. Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Well, you should have really been praying this way, Abraham. I mean, if you really want this thing to come into being, then you've got to side with God and you've got to lay hold of it. You've got to see it and embrace it and claim it and name it and all this stuff. And he goes the wrong direction and God says, no, I'm doing it this way. There's so much here to learn about the spiritual life. It's up to God. Now, we need to pray, and we need to lay hold of the purpose of God and plan of God, but we are but men. The best of men are men at what? At the best. And so we, when our little synapses don't work right and the fuses start to blow and we don't have it all figured out, does that limit the hand of God? Does that stymie his purpose and bring his work to a screeching halt? And we could say, thank God, no. No. Now, you want to see something kind as it goes on. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I've heard what's in your heart. It's like Abraham pleading for Sodom. That's the next chapter. And he stands before him and he pleads and he pleads and he pleads and he talks God down from, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you wipe the place out for 50? What's he really praying about there? Who's he praying about? I think it kind of gets the whole concept of righteousness and iniquity is being, it's presented to him, but the heart of his prayer is for Lot, who's down there living in Sodom. And he stands before God and he says, 50, 40, what is it, 30, 35, 20? What, he counts them down sometimes, eventually down to, was it 10, right? Will you do it? Will you destroy the whole place for 10? Nope, I won't do it for 10. And Abraham takes to himself that comfort. He says to his heart, surely there's 10 people there. And Lot and his wife and his daughters, and they're gotten engaged by now, and who knows, there's got to be some more. He can leave it with God. He wakes up the next morning, he sees the valley and it's just smoking. And God has rained fire and brimstone upon the whole valley, and the thing is just a ruin. But it said the compassion of God was on Lot, and the angel grabbed him by his hand and pulled him out of the town. That's God answering our prayer. The heart of the prayer, the essence of it, right? If not the details and all the particulars don't work out just like we think, then we see the hand of God working in response to our prayer. And I think it's really sweet. It's almost like we're looking at two prayers now, but it says the compassion of the Lord was on him. Why? Well, Lot was one of Abraham's kin and probably as best he knew was a righteous man. And he stood for truth in his day, but Abraham had been praying for him and pleading for him. And then you see the mercy of God enveloping the family. Now here, before us, before those events, right before them, we see this man who is pleading for his son, and the Lord says no, but he answers yet. And he says, I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. Now all he said was, may he live before you. And the Lord says, let me interpret what that means to me and what it means to him. I'll bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. A whole generation before it happens to the sons of promise, it happens to the son born according to the flesh. The 12 princes don't come up until the third generation in Abraham's line according to the promise, but according to the flesh, they have, boom, right there. There they are. Lots and lots and lots of grandkids because he's prayed and he's asked and he's pled. Now, we have an answer not quite like we were expecting, but we've prayed, and God has answered, hasn't he? What do they say? They say no is an answer. But God has always, he has more to say than that. And isn't it kind? Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Now, we were talking about this on the way over here. How do you reckon this? How do you balance this out with Romans 4? You know what Romans 4 says, that Abraham grew strong in faith. He didn't waver in unbelief. And he considered the promise of God. He looked at the deadness of his body. He looked at the considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. And it may be that a lot of that was springing out of this very encounter right here. And that they've tried everything they could do according to the flesh. Well, first they bought they had a staff that they'd hired, and they had all these people in their tent. And he once complained, well, this one guy who had been born there to one of my slaves, he's going to be my heir. And no, not that man. Well, then, here, take my maid, Sarai says at one point, and Hagar and he have a child, and well, that's the heir. And God says, no, we've tried this, we've tried that. Well, finally, the Lord says it's going to be this way by the covenant promise. And so this will be what God is going to do. Your wife shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. What do you gather from this prayer? You can pour out your heart before God. You can be utterly honest with your affection and your intention and how you would pray and want things to go. You can name names before him. You can plead about events. But then you've got to have an ear open, right? Prayer is not, it should not be just a monologue. We don't see God just talking to Abraham and the man in mute worship saying nothing. We don't see Abraham rattling on and God saying nothing. It is a back and forth between, they're friends. And our Lord Jesus has called us friends, and we may speak with him along these lines. And I think that we'll find too that in our place of prayer, like it must have been for Abraham, the shoring up, the convictions gelling, the stability coming, the strength being put in our hearts that with God, nothing is impossible. If he wants to come through Sarah a son, it will happen that way. If he wants to raise up sons through these stones, it will happen that way. Whatever God wants is what God is going to do. My position is to believe, to trust, to accept. I can pray and pour out my wishes to him. But then I have to be willing and ready, perhaps, to be overruled. Is God God, or is he our heavenly errand boy? I tremble to say it that way, but you know the opinion that some possess of the Almighty. I tremble to say these things. I've, like old Parker would say, I've dared to utter things I don't even know what I'm saying. But here it is in the scripture. And we can learn much from hearing these old saints fall on their face and cry out to God. And then when God answers, oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? Well, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray. We know of nothing more difficult, and yet nothing more blessed than the work of prayer. Lord, the flesh recoils from it, and the spirit sometimes stumbles and balks and knows not what to do. At such points, we plead with you to help us and to fill our mouths even with arguments, Lord, from your own good word. As we pore over the pages, Lord, show us here, there, a word, an example, a thought, a principle, anything, something, Lord, to help us in this great work. And we thank you that you are the master of these things. It is an amazing thing that you can make dead men live. And then you'll make them responsive. And you make them learn to pray and to pray aright and to lay hold of the will of God and to embody it with their hearts and put it in their own words. Oh, Lord, it's a glory. It's a glorious thing. Again, teach us to pray. Lord, you've said that you'd put upon Zion's walls watchmen, and all day and all night they would take no rest for themselves and give you no rest as they pled over all that you'd promised to do. So again we ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And lay this sense of desire, this hunger and thirst upon thy church, wherever she is, all over this country, Lord, and around the world, that men and women would be laid hold of by God to lay hold of you. Lord, bless this next week before us and help us in what we do. May we do it for thy sake, and may we come back with shouts of victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.